Turn to Leviticus chapter 12 in your Old Testament. The reason we're studying Leviticus is the theme of the book is holy, but we wonder, well, why is the book there? Many times I've said in your quiet time, you go Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Leviticus is just passed over. Well, chapter 12 is a chapter in Leviticus that it would be nice to go from chapter 11 to chapter 13. But it's in God's Word, so we need to study why is it there, so we can give a defense for those who ask us, to give a reason for the hope inside of us. A very short chapter, but yet it has much to say. Let us hear together God's Word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. Well, why more days for the woman than for the man, or the girl baby than the boy baby? Some think because the woman was the first to fall. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then she shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." May God bless to us this reading of His Word. The laws of purity are applied here to childbirth. And it's important, again, that we see this passage in the context of Israel's laws. For it could be a very disturbing thing to many women that the Bible classifies them as unclean when they give birth to a child. See, if God instructed wives and husbands to be fruitful and multiply, then why should a woman be considered unclean when she did what not only God willed, but also what God blessed? Well, the law was not contradicting creation and teaching that it was wrong to have a child. The Bible nowhere says that the baby is unclean. So we need to see the revelation behind the law. In Leviticus, we're dealing with ritual purity. The theme of Leviticus is cleanliness is next to godliness, or we are to live holy lives. So it was clean, was free to participate in the ritual of the sanctuary, where the ark was. What was unclean had to wait. As we go through the book, we're going to see that foods and fungi and diseases and bodily discharges are all in the same category as childbirth. Now, women were not alone in being classified as unclean. Many times, men were also considered unclean. And it was not the childbirth itself that was unclean, but the ritual defilement that followed the childbirth because of the fluids connected with childbirth. Now, childbirth is blessed by God. It's a part of His plan of creation, but it's very physical. It's very this worldly. It's not the usual, normal, healthy condition for the woman. And there's the problem. You see, access into the sanctuary of God required the individual to be whole. For you and I to have access to God, we must be spiritually clean. That's what God is teaching us in this book. Now, many ancient cultures throughout the world, most interestingly the Hittite culture, the people had a fear of the impurities connected with childbirth. They assumed that when a baby was born, demons were most active, maybe because many deaths happened at the birth of a child. So these impurities kept the woman from the holy places. So there were ritual sacrifices that were required to remove the impurities and allow the woman back into the place of worship. Well, fear of demons is incompatible with what Israelites believed about God. A flow of blood did not suggest demonic activity to the Israelite, but it was a sign of death. For any loss of blood meant a diminishing of life, and if left unchecked, it could lead to death. So it was therefore incompatible with God, who is the source of life. So the Hittites thought the child was impure. They legislated sacrifices to deal with that. So they had sacrifices and incantations to be offered in such a way as to take away the evil from the lap of the woman. Well, of course, Israel would have none of this. In Israel, the child was considered clean because the male was brought to the sanctuary for circumcision on the eighth day. But the principle here is that nothing unclean enters the presence of the Holy God. And that truth, we're going to see in a few minutes, is what governs our entrance into heaven. We cannot enter the presence of God and be filled with unconfessed sin. Now, one man, Alan Ross, says, "Marriage and children are of this world. They will not continue in heaven. In heaven, we will be changed. We will be glorified." In Luke 20, Jesus said, "In heaven, you will neither marry nor be given in marriage." So in the Old Testament, having children was a joy. It was a blessing. And God had so prepared and instructed women and men to be fruitful and to multiply. And the privilege of producing children, human life, was an opportunity for people to share in the work of the Creator. Childbirth, then, was a divine enrichment of life, even though it brought with it the responsibility of raising children. The birth of the child was not a fear, but it was a great blessing. Well, here again, God said a period of uncleanness followed the birth of the child. Again, we have to understand this law in the light of the days in which it was written, the Levitical laws. Now again, pregnancy is an unusual condition when compared to, say, normal everyday life. It interrupts a number of regular activities. It calls for special care throughout the pregnancy and for some time after the birth. Well, here, it prevented the woman from entering the sanctuary during a period of uncleanness after the birth. So what had to happen? The main focus, again, of these laws was the purity of the sanctuary. With childbirth, there occurred a loss of blood. Only one kind of blood could be brought into the sanctuary, the blood for the sacrifice. Well, until the discharge ended and purification requirements were met, the woman could not enter the sanctuary. We read the same thing in Luke 2:22 about Mary. "Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." She, too, had to present a sacrifice to God so that she could be pure again and then enter into the worship of God. Why did God do this? The point here, again, is not that bearing children was a sin, but that the sanctuary or the temple was the presence of the glory of God among His people. And nothing common or unclean or defiled or foreign could enter it. Only those who were pronounced clean could enter the courts. Remember in Luke chapter 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. Now, in order for them to be pronounced clean, they had to go to show themselves to the priest. For only the priest could determine whether or not the leprosy was gone. And God willing, more about that in a couple of weeks. So through it all, wives and husbands learned that they were bound to earthly living. Things including ordinary bodily functions had no place at all in the presence of a holy God. Again, my sin has no place in the presence of a holy God. So for the purification ritual, the correct sacrifice had to be made. And the effect of the sacrifice was this. It was the washing away of the physical impurities. What did Jesus do on the cross? He shed His blood and washed away my sinful impurities. That's what's being taught in Leviticus chapter 12. God was teaching Israel that the bodily process of childbirth, although a perfectly good and necessary part of God's plan for women and men in marriage, was very physical and very earthly. And the essential difficulty was the blood at the birth of the child. Alan Ross puts it this way. He said, "Here's a principle. God's holy nature demands that all who experience the physical aspects of this life, here the process of childbirth, must be sanctified to enter His presence. Well, we don't require that today. So many people would say, is the Bible contradicting itself? Not at all. This is not really a sanctuary as it was in the Old Testament. It's a place we set aside to worship God. But the temple had a different function. Israel's temple was an earthly shadow of the heavenly sanctuary into which the Lord Jesus Christ entered on our behalf to make atonement for us, to intercede for us, to prepare a place for us. You go to the New Testament. It talks about a temple. The only temple in the New Testament that needs cleansing is this one. You and me. Psalm 24, 3 and 4. David asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place?" Then he said, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Pastor James Boyce said to have a pure heart refers to inward holiness. It's what Christ was speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So clean hands designates one who is holy indeed, that is, outwardly as well as inwardly. Such a person is the opposite of Pontius Pilate. Remember, he tried to wash his hands publicly of the crucifixion of Jesus. He said, "I'm innocent of this man's blood," but he was still guilty. He was guilty of violating not only the laws of Rome, but of his conscience. He agreed to the crucifixion of one he had three times before declared to be innocent. The second line of Psalm 24, verse 4, refers to one who has a right relationship to God, that is, he worships God, not idols. The third line describes one who has a right relationship to others. He's an honest person. He hasn't sworn falsely. Now, this is a shortened version of Psalm 15. It asks the question, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary?" It answers, or asks again, "Who may dwell on your holy hill?" The answer is, and this is for all of us, "He whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath or his word even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, without interest, and doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent." You see, that's the inner character of us. That's how we please God. That's the conduct God approves. James 4, verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, this has nothing to do with personal hygiene. It's a reference to the actions that were performed by the Old Testament priest. Remember, before they entered the tabernacle, they had to go through an elaborate ritual of washing their hands in the sight of the people. And this was an unmistakable visual aid showing that nobody could enter God's presence with dirty hands, that is, unconfessed sin. James wrote about prayer. He said, "When you come to God in prayer," he said, "I want all men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." Doesn't matter how we hold our hands, we can pray in many different positions. The key word there is holy. And that is, if I draw near to God, I come to God in the spirit of confession and the spirit of repentance. And Paul is basically saying, your hands should be holy. That is, when you come to God, your sins should be confessed. So I ask, when I go before God, am I impure? Am I going into the presence of God with unconfessed sin? Am I coming before God with a lifestyle that's arrogant and says, "I don't care what you say, I'm not going to change"? You see, the New Testament setting for Leviticus 12 is that not of entering the presence of God with sin unconfessed in my life. For that is how we enter the presence of God in heaven. Now turn to Revelation 21 in your Bible, beginning at verse 23. And here John tells us who will and will not be in heaven. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 23. John said, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Then verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the gates of heaven are open, but not to evil and not to ungodliness. He's saying there, the only ones in heaven are those who have been called, those who have been justified, those who have been glorified by the grace of God and been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those who seek to live a holy life, pleasing to God. Doesn't mean we're perfect. But our desire is to sin less so that we can pray that when I go in the presence of God, I don't go with an arrogant, haughty lifestyle. I don't go with unconfessed sin, and I don't say, God, I'll give you this much in my life, but no more. The rest is mine. What will it be like in heaven? Many people wouldn't be fit for heaven because they say, I have my lifestyle the way I want it. I don't want to change. Ephesians 5:27, Paul's talking about his relationship of Christ and the church. It talks about marriage, but principally it's Christ and the church. Verse 27, Paul said that he, Jesus, might present her, that is the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives an example that I think it was a little bit personal to us, some of us. He said wrinkles are a sign of age, or a sign of disease, or a sign of some sort of constitutional trouble. He said wrinkles are a sign of imperfection. As we all get older, we develop wrinkles. The fat disappears from the skin. Disease can deprive us of this layer of fat, so it can make us look prematurely old. It doesn't matter what the cause is. Any kind of trouble or anxiety lead to wrinkles. It's a sign of strain and decay, of advancing age and failure. The church in this world has many wrinkles upon her. She gets to look old and aged. But thank God, Paul says, when the great day comes of which Christ will present the church to himself in all her glory, not only will there not be a single spot, there will not be a single wrinkle. Everything will be smoothed out. Her skin will be perfect, whole and rounded. The beauty specialist will have put his final touch to the church. The massaging will have been so perfect that there will not be a single wrinkle left. She will look young and in the bloom of youth, with color in her cheeks, with her skin perfect, without any spots or any wrinkles. In other words, the sin and the troubles and the anxieties of life are gone. In heaven, we will see each other as we're meant to be, not the sinners we are. What a glorious place heaven is. In fact, John tells us when the Lord appears in glory to take us home, we'll be like Him. He said, we'll see Him as He is. Then he said, everybody who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. So we're not so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good. We are earthly good because we are heavenly minded. And we desire to live a life that pleases God and a life that brings praise to Him. Now look at Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 20. Apostle Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Now, for us as believers, we're all aware of the downward pull of our bodies, aren't we? Here as Christians on this earth, we know we fail and we fall short. We fail to control our lust. We fail to control our pride. We fail to control our tongue. We fail to overcome our laziness that keeps us out of bed too late at night and in bed too late in the morning. We may say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have failures in our life, not only in our ethics, but even in our physical life. We get older and our body wears down. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, when we get to heaven and think about this, all the pain and all the filth and all the anxiety and all the temptations and all the troubles are gone. And think of what it will be like in heaven to be completely pure. No more battles with temptation. No more yielding to temptation. No longer saying, I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do, I don't. They'll be pure in the eyes of God. Apostle Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15:50, Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What he's saying there again is, my sin has no place at all in the presence of God. Thus we learn in Leviticus chapter 12. When we enter the presence of God in glory, the presence of the Holy One of Israel, we will be made whole. We will be glorified. Now turn to Revelation 21, and here we just see a tremendous chapter of promises to the Christian. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. John said, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And note verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. John alludes to Isaiah 25:8. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. It's like a mother, those of you who are mothers of young children, you bend down to wipe away the tears from the eyes of your children. Since the fall, we can say we live in a tear-filled world. For we go through times of anguish, the death of loved ones, persecution for our faith, sorrows in our life. John said the first heaven and earth had passed away. Now in our imagination, what is that new universe like? God has cracked the door just a little bit. It's the same heaven and earth, but it's been renewed. The sin is gone. Now why does John say there's no more sea? Well, you see, to the Israelites, the sea was a place of trouble. A storm could arise in the sea in a moment, as it did when the disciples were in a boat with Jesus. And you look at the waves, they roar, they're raging, they're agitated, they engage each other. It symbolizes trouble in your life and mine, or trouble with nations in the world. When he says there is no more sea, what he's saying is the problems and struggles in life are gone. And I can be in heaven, pure before God. See, this is the principle behind the laws of Leviticus 12 through 15. When the law required the worshippers in ancient Israel to go through purification and atonement in order to enter God's courts, God was revealing His plan of what it takes for a human being to enter His presence, that of purity, that of holiness. Paul says the same thing in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Our access to God is being justified, cleansed from our sins by what? The shed blood of Jesus. So when the church learns about God, what we learn as believers from a passage like this is the nature of holiness and God's intolerance of impurities, no matter what kind they are. And in Revelation, as we just read, we'll be made pure. We'll see Him in glory. Now that should have an impact upon how I live as a Christian. How do I want to live before God? You think through in your own life the sin that you struggle with. Not only is it impure, what does it do to you? If we're honest with ourselves, we'll say any sin in my life can run my life and it can ruin my life. The goal of the devil is to do just that, ruin your life and ruin my life. In God, there is freedom through the sacrifice of Jesus. So what do we do? The theology of Leviticus 12 reminds believers of the doctrine of glorification. So when we feel burdened down by diseases or defilements or sins and temptation just in everyday living, we know God will complete the work that He has begun inside of us. There's no longer a concern about defiling a sanctuary or violating a law of God. He died for our sins on the cross. Now this can include disease and infirmities. That's a part of the fall, but that's not why He died. Listen to Isaiah 53:5 about Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. Presbyterian minister John Brown said, "Sin makes men miserable in themselves, useless sometimes, loathsome often, dangerous to others. And its natural and certain termination, if it be allowed to run its course, is death, the second death, eternal death." Various, endlessly various methods have been invented by men for curing this disease. The best of them will never work. The only effectual cure is that mentioned by Isaiah, the stripes of the righteous servant of God. This is a cure which it never could have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and even when made known, it seems foolishness to the wisdom of this world. The disease of one man healed by the stripes of another, the death of Jesus on a cross, the means of making man holy and happy. The stripes of the great physician are a remedy which answers all these peculiarities. The sufferings of Jesus, when the sinner believes, change his state. So we see again that our healing is not by the hands of Jesus, but by the wounds of Jesus. By His sacrifice are we free. So we need to grow in our understanding of what it means to be pure and holy. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Therefore you shall be," the Greek word is teleos. It can mean complete or perfect. "Just as your Father in heaven is complete or perfect." What does that mean to me? Remember the day you first believed, or the first days, how excited you were to crown Jesus King and Lord of your life. I'm liberated. The sins that affected me are gone. And then after a time, the newness wears off. And you look at your life and you say, you know, a lot of those bad habits came back. Or I have some new habits. And I'm ashamed of myself with some of the things that I do. So I read Matthew 5:48 and I say, you know, some things in my life have got to change. I've got to take a long, hard look at me. My relationship with God, my relationship with my spouse, my children, my parents, my friends. I need to look at my life and say, God, am I being the man, woman, young person you command me to be? Only we can answer that question. So as Paul told the Colossians, we set our minds on things above. We dwell on things that are, as Paul told the Philippians, things that are pure, things that are honorable, things that are right, things that are lovely, things that are of good repute, things that are excellent, things that are praiseworthy. So in my thoughts and in my life, I seek to be pure and look forward to the day when I am completely pure. Well, are you pure today? First of all, do you know Jesus? The only way to be pure is to be in Christ. Can you say that He died for you on the cross? Or you may say, I don't care. I'll live my life the way I want to. Well, you can say that, but I would say that not only will you have a non-abundant life, but you face an eternal condemnation. The door is open wide for you to repent of your unbelief and say, I want to be pure in Jesus now so I can have a life free from the sin that enslaves me and a glorious, pure relationship with Him. Is this the cry of your heart? Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your Word that teaches us practical lessons for everyday living. And may we seek to be pure before Your holy presence. For this is what honors You. In Jesus' name, amen.